We'll look at several passages, but eventually get to Hebrews 11. But let's pray before we consider the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to remember him by this service this evening. And we pray that as we think on the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that you would increase our love for him, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to understand even more about him than ever before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So communion, the communion service, is a memorial of the Son of God and his work of salvation. 1 Corinthians 11:23, which we'll 23-26, which we'll read again this evening, says that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. You proclaim or preach the Lord's death until he comes. Will told us this morning that in the communion service, we have a revelation of the love of God. And we have a revelation of this, the meaning of the death of Christ. Two important truths that are taught upon that. The focus is upon the death of Christ, his work on the cross, and our participation in it for the forgiveness of sins. We're going to remember the broken body for us, divine justice, where Christ died as a substitute for us, and then his shed blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, is the way the text reads. Jerry Bridges has admonished us through the years a number of times that we ought to be preaching the gospel to ourselves on a regular basis. And I think that's a good exercise, so it never hurts to review the gospel message. But I think it's been helpful to me through the years to ask the question, what is the gospel message? I think that's a very good exercise, and we'll deal with that this evening. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are clearly central to the gospel message. And the teaching about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was initiated as one of the very first things that was taught in Genesis, where in Genesis 3:15 he talked about the seed of the woman having his heel bruised, and he would crush the head of the serpent. And don't know what they understood about that, but we know as we look the fullness of the revelation that we have, that was an announcement of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the pages of Scripture do not wait very long before they bring that into focus. And it was then prefigured as well in the law of Moses. It was prefigured in the sacrifices even before that. The sacrifices were introduced with Abel and continue through the Old Testament up until the time of Christ. Again, we don't know exactly what they understood about that with regard to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we know in retrospect that that's the significance of the sacrifices, that they were to direct attention to the people of God about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 is about as explicit as you can get in any place in talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not learned very well by people and debated by the Jewish teachers, whether that was talking about the nation or some other thing, and they largely missed it. I think in general it's fair to say that until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ was completely missed by believers. That is his sacrificial death on the cross. They wrestled with the issue of salvation from the very beginning. Job, who was probably, the book was probably the first book to occur in Bible, except for the chapters on creation in the early days in Genesis. But the account was probably around the time of Abraham, maybe slightly before that. And in chapter 9, verse 2, he wondered, how can a man be just before God? And he doesn't ever answer that question in the book. But he does answer the question of what he expected. And he expected that someday he was going to stand in the flesh on the earth and see his Redeemer. But he couldn't figure out how it was going to happen. Probably the one who came closest to understanding the death of Christ prior to Christ's death itself, the resurrection actually, was John the Baptist. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, that's the only thing we have that he said, so we don't know what he really understood, but that's pretty close to what's going to happen, isn't it? But he's the only one, and in fact, the disciples missed it completely, and when Jesus announced that he was going to go and die, remember Peter's response? He rebuked him. He says, "No way. This is not going to happen." And that was after his confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. So he was a true believer at that time. And yet the thought of the death of Christ was offensive to him. And we know the response of the disciples around the death of Christ was they disappeared. They went and hid. And they were perplexed. Thomas was even skeptical when he heard of the resurrection. And it was on the road to Emmaus that the light began to go on as the Lord went through the Old Testament and said, you know, here's what the scripture has been teaching. But they just fundamentally didn't really understand the concept of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they understood their own resurrection. If the Old Testament saints could have had a vision of what we're doing tonight, they probably would have been horribly offended and thought that this was a cult of some sort, eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ, even in a figure. We don't do it literally, of course. But they would be terribly offended. And yet we know from Scripture that people were truly saved from the very beginning pages of Scripture. Hebrews tells us that from Abel to the time of the writer, people were justified, counted righteous, were accepted by God by faith. And they all anticipated relief someday from the curse, and they expected their sins would be forgiven, taken away as far as the east is from the west. But the cross of Christ didn't really enter their minds. So if for 4,000 years of the 6,000 years of world history that we have up to the death and resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ was unknown, it raises the question when you think about the gospel is what is essential for us to believe in order to be saved? Or the question that's the title for the message in, what must I do to be saved? And the answer has to cover two areas for sure. One is it has to satisfy the very clear teaching in the Old Testament and the New Testament that the just shall live by faith, so that it has to be a call to believe. And secondly, it cannot minimize the death of Christ, so that the fact that the Old Testament saints and even the disciples in the days of Christ were saved without believing in the death of Christ, we can't come up with a gospel that we would preach today that says, so therefore, we don't need to talk about that. But let's think about it for a few minutes. So what I want to do first is I want to just briefly look at three passages where the question is asked literally or implied in the text, what must I do to be saved? And I'm going to select a passage from the book of Acts. You know that one's coming. And I'm going to select a passage from Genesis. And I'm going to select a passage from the life of Christ, where the question of what must I do to be saved? The first one, of course, you know, or you could anticipate where this message came. And I, for a long time, that was the passage that I was going to use for the passage, but we're not going to talk about it that much. But Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were in jail, because they had been preaching the gospel, but more so they had cast out a demon and offended some people who were making money off of a demon-possessed slave girl. And so they falsely were accused and thrown into prison, and they were praying, and there was a great earthquake, praying and singing, there was a great earthquake, and the prisoners were all set free, and the jailer was going to kill himself, and Paul says, don't kill yourself. And so it says in verse 30, after he brought Paul and Silas out, he said to them, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So that the message that they gave, the gospel they presented, was simply, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, the next verse says, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. So they clearly said some other things along the way. And we know what Paul's approach was, because we have a lot of his sermons, and I won't go over those. But it's interesting that probably the biggest part of his message, at least early on in his ministry, was the resurrection. Obviously, he had to say Christ died to get there, but an explanation of the meaning of the cross wasn't really prominent until we get into the epistles, and particularly Romans, a superb explanation of the significance of the death of Christ. But the point is that Paul's cryptic version of the gospel message is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a simple and sufficient answer to this very day. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you know that passage. We're memorizing it in Sunday school. And it's talking about Abraham, and the Lord appeared to him and says, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. I am your great reward, or your reward shall be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, the reckoning of righteousness is another way to say he was saved. Now, we don't have an account saying Abraham saying, well, what must I do to be saved? And I think it's highly likely that he was saved when he went out from Ur of Chaldees, because he believed in the Lord and he left his kindred and his country and his family and headed to the promised land. So I don't think this is saying this is what he was when he was saved, but I think it implies the question: what did Abraham do to be saved? What must he do to be saved? Or Abraham could have said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was, "Believe in the Lord." I think that's what Paul said: "Believe in the Lord to be saved." Now, the word Lord, Yahweh, is a word that is used from the very beginning of the Bible. We're told in Exodus chapter 6 that the Lord didn't reveal himself to the people by that name until we get into Exodus. He says, I was known to the patriarchs as God Almighty, but by the name Yahweh or Lord, I didn't reveal myself to him, but now I'm going to do it. And what you're going to find out is that I'm a redeemer, because I'm going to deliver. And so the word Lord, I think, in probably most cases in the Old Testament, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the one who's the Redeemer. And so I think you could say, although Abraham wouldn't understand what you're saying, that he believed in Jesus Christ, and he was accounted righteous, or he was saved. Now, we know Jesus said, and when he was on earth, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. So he knew of the coming of the Lord. He didn't know him by the name Jesus Christ at that point. Christ doesn't come into the Old Testament scripture, that word Messiah, till we get into 1 Samuel, when Hannah mentions it. So the point is that it looks to me like the message in the Old Testament early on, and Abraham is the pattern for salvation, is the same as the thing that Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So look now then at Matthew chapter 19. And here we have a man who actually asks that question. What must I do to be saved? That is, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is a little bit longer. And but I think you'll see that it's the same thing. Someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life?" That is, what must I do to inherit eternal life or to receive eternal life? And he said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who's good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now, that is not using the same words, but in essence, Jesus was saying, not just follow me and see what I'm doing like you're an intern, but it was to follow him as a pattern of your life, and it's a call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what he is saying here. And so I think that the command was that he had to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If he's going to abandon everything he has and his own efforts and follow the Lord Jesus Christ to inherit eternal life, he was going to have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to inherit eternal life. And so I think that what we have in all three places, in Genesis, in the time of the incarnation, and in the early New Testament church, what must I do to be saved is simply answered, you need to believe in the Lord. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in more places. I went through the Gospel of John, and I won't do that for you tonight. And I went to all the places where it talks about salvation, and it's a huge number of places where it says that if you want to have eternal life, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, whoever believes in the only begotten Son will have eternal life. John 6 says the work of God is that you believe in me. You believe in Jesus. John 11:25, I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will never die. And so that is repeatedly mentioned in the Gospel of John. So the message through the Bible is, in order to be saved, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that raises another question. What does it mean to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? What must I believe? And for that purpose, I'm going to have us turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Because I think there we see it, but perhaps need to think about it a little bit. But you know, most of you know, the chapter 11 is the faith chapter, where it talks about how the life of Old Testament saints was lived by faith, and their righteousness before God was by faith and not by their works, and that goes through. But he does say in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So here we have what the object of faith is. You need to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So I want to talk about the things that he said and see if we understand exactly what he is saying, because there's really a threefold description of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So the first thing he said is you need to believe that God is, that he is. If you're going to come to God, you must believe that he is. Now, we know, the scripture teaches us that everybody believes that God is. They all understand that there's a God up there. but that they corrupt the belief in that. So it's not just talking about the idea that you accept the fact that there's a higher power up there. In fact, James makes the point that the demons believe that God is. So I don't think it's just saying that you believe that there is a God or just a higher God, power, but what it's saying is the emphasis should be on the word God. You believe that God is. Well, then we have to say, what God are we talking about? Well, there's only one God. So you believe that the only God is there. And it is the God who reveals himself in the Bible. So you have to believe the God of the Bible. And we have within the Old Testament and the New Testament a very complete description of God. You learn pretty much everything about God in the Old Testament through the narratives and sometimes through the Psalms and sometimes the prophetic messages. Although you get more detail about the work of Christ, the work of God in the New Testament, the characteristic of God in the Old Testament is very, very clear, beginning with the fact that he's the creator, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. Early on in the book of Genesis, we find that he's the judge of all the earth. We find out that righteousness and sin are an issue to God. We find out very clearly and early on in the scriptures that he's a God of who's characterized by loving kindness, by faithfulness, by goodness. He is a magnificent God. And so the first thing that you have to do when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is you have to believe in the God who's revealed in the Bible as he's revealed and not something of your own imagination. Secondly, the thing about God is he reveals himself through the pages of Scripture, but he preeminently reveals himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We only really know God by the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen God. The Lord Jesus Christ reveals him. No one can come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that when we say you must believe that he is, you must believe that God the Father, God the Son, is the one that you're believing in. It's not just believing in a generic God. You have to believe in the God who reveals himself by his Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus looks back and says, well, actually, the Old Testament is talking about me. You think it's got truth about salvation, but it's really me in John 5:39. So you look at Jesus Christ as he's revealed, and there's a tendency when people present the gospel to talk about Jesus Christ in terms of our perceived needs as opposed to the fact that he's God. And all the things that are revealed to us about God are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we said, you know, you want to have a friend, you know, come and be saved. You know, you want to have a relationship with God, come and be saved. You want to deal with difficult problems, health, jobs, whatever, interpersonal relationships, addictions, whatever, come and believe in Jesus and he'll be your friend forever, as if it's sort of a cosmic teddy bear that's going to make your life easier, as opposed to believing that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God of gods, the creator, the judge of all the earth, the only savior, one who's characterized by those things that I said earlier, loving kindness and mercy and goodness and so on. So that the answer to the first part of what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as God. We need to see him clearly. And Scripture says that, basically. It says in John 17:3 that eternal life is to know God. And Jesus says it's really to know God in him. Or Paul says in Philippians 3:10, he says that I may know him. He wanted to know the Lord Jesus Christ more. And both John and in his gospel and Peter in his second epistle talks about when they saw Jesus, they saw the very glory of God. So that the first thing I think when it says, he that cometh to God must believe that God is, you must believe that God is Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is God. And you can't just think about a generic high power of some sort. You really have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can know a little bit. You don't have to know, be a theologian to do that. But that tells you that when we present the gospel, we need to tell who Jesus Christ is, and not just that he's going to be your good buddy forever and keep you employed and healthy, wealthy, and wise. So that's the first thing it says. You must believe that God is. Secondly, you must believe that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And the question then is, what is the reward? Well, in the Old Testament, the first mention of the reward was to Abraham, and it was the blessing. And when you get to Psalm 133:3, it says the blessing is eternal life, so that the reward is deliverance from the curse, deliverance from sin, deliverance from guilt, deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from the curse. That's the reward. And so you come to Jesus not to have all your problems solved in this lifetime and to suddenly be the healthiest and wealthiest person on the planet. You come to Jesus for deliverance from the curse, basically. So you must believe that Jesus Christ is, that he's God, and that he is the one who delivers us from the curse and provides forgiveness of sins, righteousness, peace, and we become partakers of the divine nature. And once again, we don't learn all of those things at once, but you need to present the fact that we're talking about salvation, eternal salvation, deliverance from your sin when people are invited to come and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reward is the removal of those things that are in the way of eternal life, our own sinfulness and the curse of God. And then the third thing it says here, he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And that is what, these are the things that what it means to believe. When you come to God, you must believe that God is, that he is a rewarder, and he's a rewarder of those that seek him. And that's why when the man came to the Lord Jesus, he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life or to get eternal life? He says, you need to follow me. You need to pursue me. You need to seek me. And that concept is through all of Scripture, and albeit in different kinds of terms. For example, I think that's really what is meant by the Great Commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. So that if you think you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't love the Lord God, and none of us do with all our heart and soul and mind, but we're seeking, we're pursuing that, basically. We're distressed that we don't as much as we ought, because that is what it means to have true faith, is you want, you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus is not so much upon all the accoutrements of salvation, which are great, but they're actually upon God himself. Remember, you believe in Jesus. You believe in the Lord Jesus to be saved. You believe in Yahweh to be saved. And you remember in the passage in Genesis chapter 15, it begins by God saying to Abraham, Abraham, I'm your great reward. And we get to Hebrews, it says you need to believe he is the rewarder. And so what you get out of salvation is you become a son of God. You become a partaker of the divine nature. And that's something is what you ought to seek. Now, the Bible uses a lot of different words to describe the action of faith, maybe put it that way. And actually, Gary mentioned these on Thanksgiving, his Thanksgiving service. I don't know if any of you noticed that. And so rather than look them all up, I sent him an email and said, tell me all those words you said, Gary. But he says faith can be manifest in a variety of ways: belief, agreement, trust, obey, rely upon, depend upon, fear, love, abide in, persevere, submit to, hoping for, waiting for, looking for, seeking. You know, they seek. That's the word that's used here. And that word for seek is a little more powerful than just sort of looking around to see if you can find something. It's used in Luke chapter 11 to imply the idea of demanding or requiring, so that because of the blood of the prophets that they killed, their blood was going to be required of them, demanded of them. And so that when you're seeking the Lord, you're really pursuing him. You're demanding him of him. And I say that in a cautious way, a respectful way. But you're not just content to say, well, you know, maybe the Lord will do something nice for me today, or maybe I'll get to know him a little better today, but I'll go do some other things for now. It's the burden of our lives that we're seeking. That's what it means when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the message of the gospel is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And belief means you believe that he's God. And what that means, that means that you are seeking the reward that he's after. You're after deliverance from sin. And it means that you are seeking him, basically. You're seeking the reward that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, what about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does that fit into the gospel message? Well, it clearly is the way everybody was saved. And Paul says that in Romans chapter 3, that when the cross occurred, it then showed how God could be just in saving the people in the Old Testament compared to the people, compared to now where his death has already occurred for us. But the cross of Christ is what saves everybody from beginning to end of history. But the plan of God, for reasons known only to God, were for the details of his work of salvation to be progressively revealed through the scriptures. And the first emphasis was upon God Almighty. Then we saw him as the deliverer, but more as the deliverer from Egypt. And then we learned more about him from the law of Moses, tremendous amount of truth, and from the prophets and the Psalms, more and more truth. And then when you get to the Gospels, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his life, his signs, his teaching, and the revelation, as John says, is full of grace and truth. And it's a glorious view that we get of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it climaxes, which seemingly to the disciples is a crash. And he's killed. And they head for not the hills, but the upper room to go hide, not knowing what to do. Very distressed that this has happened. And it's after he is raised and he teaches them, it becomes very clear that what they had missed in the cross at that point and leading up to it was the grandest display of God that ever was on the planet Earth, basically, in all of history. And Will said that this morning in his message, that the death of Christ, as reflected in the communion service, is really a display of who God is and of the great, magnificent love of God for his people. And so what you have in the death of Christ is the grandest display of who God is, the God we believe in, and the grandest display of his love for us and what he did for us. And so we have a message today that we can carry that is very, very clear. In a series of messages I heard on Job by Abner Chow, one of Will's companions at seminary. He teaches, I think, at the Master's College right now. But what he said about Job was, he said, Job raises questions like, how can a man be just before God? And I know I'm going to be there. He says, if Job could have read the book of Romans, he would have wept. Because there it was there. There it was, fully displayed. And I would say if Job could have seen the cross, he would have wept again. Because then he would have seen how it is that God can save. And the magnificent love that he had to send his son down to endure life with us, with our people like we are, and then to suffer and to die for us. It's just a magnificent message. And the people in heaven knew it by then, because on the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the ones who were there talking to Jesus were talking about his coming death. They were enamored with that concept of the death of Christ because they understood then what it really meant. It meant why they were there, where they were, in the very presence of God. So that the gospel message is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we would say the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who died for sinners, the one who reveals who God is and the magnificence of his love for us and the wonder of the salvation that he brings for us, so that for reasons known only to God, he wanted to wait until Jesus came and did it before he opened the eyes of the people to see. Because you look at Peter and the disciples after the resurrection, after Christ has ascended, and they're different people. I mean, they can't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ enough. because they understood. Before he died, they believed in him. You know, when the Lord said, Peter said, the disciples said, you know, people are leaving you, Lord. And the Lord says, well, are you going to leave me too? Peter says, where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So he truly believed and was saved. But he didn't understand the magnificence of the thing that we get to understand and we get to see and we get to proclaim until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So that the communion service really is a practice that we do that shows that we really understand now and it's really out in the open. And our task then is to focus upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think today you can legitimately talk about the gospel without talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think you can do that because that is the apex of the revelation of God and the apex of our understanding of salvation. And so this focuses our attention upon the broken body, the unmeasurable eternal cost for our salvation, his blood shed for forgiveness of sins. And then by the eating and drinking, we're picturing that we have to partake of him in order to have this great salvation. So it really puts our understanding of salvation on a much higher plane. The concept of the unity of the believer with Christ is really explained well by Peter and Paul in the New Testament. And you don't find it so clear in the Old Testament. But it's a wonderful truth, and we get to illustrate that with this communion service. And so it's really a great service. But there's one other thing to notice about that. And that is, remember, you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at the communion service in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, twice it says why we're supposed to do this. And you remember what it says? Do this in remembrance of me. So that our focus is upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our magnificent Savior. And the things that he did for us, his love for us, but our focus is not upon us, it's upon him. We are remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the extent that we remember him, then we're going to go out and proclaim this wonderful message of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ until he comes. But the service itself is a proclamation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one true God in whom we have the reward. But he's the one who came and died. He died for us that we might have our sins taken away. And so when we come from the communion service, when we go through it, we ought to say, do I really know the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, do I know him? Can I know him more? And the answer is always going to be yes to that. And is my life characterized by seeking him? You know, when I get up in the morning, do I think about him or do I not think about him until I'm halfway through the day? You know, I mean, a characteristic of somebody who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is they believe that God is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I think that that's something that ought to be through our life all the time. Are we trying to learn more about him all the time by reading the Word of God, by listening to people who will teach it from time to time? And I think that's really the significance of the gospel message. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that means believe the way Hebrews 11:6 tells. Believe that God is in Christ, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the magnificence of our salvation that we only learn about through the Word of God. And we thank you that it pleased you to reveal yourself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for him to accomplish the work of salvation by his life on the earth and his death and his resurrection. And we thank you, Father, for the truth that he is at work now, interceding for us and by your Holy Spirit working in us to make us more and more like the Savior. And we pray, Father, as we remember his death this evening, we remember him, that we would love him more and that we would be more faithful in proclaiming him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.